Lord. Father in heaven, thank you for the beauty of this day. Thank you above all that this is the Lord, the day you have made. It is the day on which Christ rose from the dead. It is the day on which you've poured out special blessings. It's the day you've called us into your house for corporate worship, worship in your home. We thank you, O God, that you love us. You've invited us into your house. You've made us your guests. More than that, you have made us your family, brothers and sisters to Christ. We pray as we look into your word, you will show us wondrous things, and that we will grow in knowledge and grace, that we'll be learn to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, that we will be more encouraged by your love, more nerved to follow you in obedience, in joyful obedience. And Father, we do pray for the culmination of all things, that when you will put all things right, put all enemies under your feet. We long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, today is the last day of our class. I said last week that I didn't know what I was going to teach, and I spent a lot of the week thinking about what I was going to teach. I had about four or five different subjects, and I thought, there's no way I'm going to fit those into one week. But I figure you're probably tired of me by now, and I know I was tired of Phil. I don't even see Phil here, so that was kind of wasted on him. But apparently he got tired of me before I got tired of him. Oh, so there. So I decided what I was going to do is briefly allude to one of the topics that I thought we ought to talk about, and then go just review all the things we've talked about so far. One of the topics that I thought we ought to talk about is union with Christ, but that's really a whole class in itself. And so I said, well, I'm just going to allude to it. So one objection to the doctrine of substitutionary penal atonement is that it reeks of the marketplace or of the courtroom. That is, it's too commercial. It's too legal. It seems cold and impersonal, and therefore it must be wrong, so these people say. Well, there's two answers to that. One answer is that the commercial or legal courtroom language that we use in some of our talk about the atonement was not invented by crabby, narrow-minded theologians living in their ivory tower. It comes from the Bible, and it comes particularly in atonement context. The atonement can be viewed in commercial terms because the Bible uses the language of commerce. It uses particularly the language of buying slaves out of bondage, redeeming and ransoming. That's one of the ways the Bible pictures the atonement. The atonement can be viewed in legal terms because the Bible uses the language of justice and of the law courts. Justification by faith is one of our most cherished ideas, and it comes straight out of the Bible. It is about justice. The Bible is full of courtroom scenes. In fact, that's one of the major motifs that God uses when he's talking about the faithlessness of Israel. There's two, I think. I'm kind of shooting from the hip here, but there's sort of two main motifs. One is adultery, unfaithfulness, the idea of a bride turning away from her husband. But the other is of a court case, and actually the two motifs kind of mingle at times. You know, you'll see God saying, I have a case against you. Stand up and answer me in the court of law. So the Bible uses that kind of language, and that's why we are justified, so to speak, in using that kind of language. But there's an even better answer, and that is the doctrine of union with Christ. This doctrine gathers together what the Bible teaches about the Christian being in a spiritual union with Christ. Now, I find that frankly difficult to grasp. I'm not very bright. I'm a very concrete-minded, literal thinker. You know, I want to draw an engineering diagram of it, and it's kind of difficult for me to grasp what exactly the Bible means when it talks about union with Christ. But it is mentioned over and over in the Bible, And perhaps the best way is not trying to define the doctrine. I haven't actually found a very good doctrine that really does, a very good definition that really does much more than simply kind of restating the terms itself. Probably the best way, I think, to understand or begin to understand the doctrine of union with Christ is to look at all the places where the Bible talks about being in Christ. That's particularly a Pauline construction. And so go through everywhere where the Bible says you are in Christ and therefore this, or because you are in Christ, that. You gather all that together. And that's when you, I think, start to understand what union with Christ means. I don't understand enough to teach it just yet. I think someone who's smarter than me ought to teach a class on union in Christ in the near future. And so you can maybe put a bug in Pastor White's ear. He's kind of the leader of the Adult Sunday School Brain Trust. There's actually three of us. It's Pastor White, Elder David, and myself as the third wheel. Talk to one of those and say, hey, I'd love to see a class on the doctrine of Christ. And since they'll all probably dilly-dally, I know I will, I have a solution for you. It's a book. That will not surprise any of you. A book. This is a book I'm about two-thirds of the way through. It's called Union with Christ by Sinclair Ferguson, or Sinclair Ferguson, as you should, if you have a terrible Scottish accent, how you put it. He, again, is a Scotsman who has taught both in the United States and in Scotland, pastored in both places and been a professor at a number of seminaries in the United States, a very fine writer, someone I look to very frequently. I have a number of his books on many subjects. This is a great book. I have books on the union with Christ that are really way up there, and this one is a much more accessible book. Highly recommend it. The structure, each chapter is he takes a passage that includes some of the teaching of union within Christ. Many of them actually are shot through with in Christ. Others have the concept without the terminology. I would recommend this very highly, and because everybody else in the church is using QR codes, I've given you a QR code on your handout. All you have to do is point your phone at that, and it'll take you straight to Jeff Bezos' personal site, and you'll be able to buy the book, and it'll be there the next day. So, union with Christ. Well, the reason I think union with Christ answers some of this, the objections that the doctrine of atonement is too commercial, too legalistic, those all things are true, that it is not too, but it is got elements of the law courts, elements of commerce. Union with Christ is the personal dimension. It's not just a legal fiction that Christ died in your place. There's a real union. It's hard to understand, particularly, again, you're a very concrete-minded person like me. But you find this all over the New Testament. The idea, you died with Christ. Christ substituted for you. He died in your place, so you didn't have to. That's one half of the truth. But the other half is that, yeah, you did die. You died because you were in Christ. We talked about the idea that the entire Bible can be reduced to two men, Adam. Everybody's in Adam. He's the covenant head. Everyone sinned in Adam. Adam, by his sin, made everybody sinners. We have a hard time with that, many of us. Pelagius sure did. But the second man is Christ. And the idea is if you are in Christ, then everything Christ did, he did for you. And you did. In him. Christ died on the cross. Because you're in Christ, you died on the cross, and therefore your sin has been atoned for. Christ was raised from the dead. If you're in him, you were raised from the dead. And on and on. Whole Bible. Two men. Everybody starts off in Adam. The big question is, are you going to remain in Adam the rest of your life? Or are you going to be in Christ? Union with Christ is another way of talking about that. Highly recommend the book. I'll tell you a story. I told this to the the Augustine's Confessions class a while ago, but people forget everything I say anyway. So I'll repeat it, and a lot of you weren't there. Talking about people forgetting what I say or not paying attention in the first place. Some years ago, I taught a class. I was taught a class here. And in the class was a young man who was, he wasn't that young by this time, who had been a student of mine in Covenant High School a number of years ago. And so after the Sunday school class, he came up to me and said, "Wow, if I'd known you were so interesting, I would have paid more attention in high school." I wanted to smack him right there, but I thought that probably wouldn't be a good thing for an elder to do. I remember he was in a chemistry class of mine, and he got an A one day on an exam, and I don't know who's more surprised, me or him. The only reason he was in the chemistry class is because there was a cute young thing named Hillary. Do the math. Okay, so now we're going to talk about some summary of all the things we've talked about before. Remember, I started off by saying there are two foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, the Trinity and the Atonement. I will argue that every Christian doctrine touches every other Christian doctrine. There's a lot of ways that works out. I'll give you some examples. One of them you saw last week when I was talking about the extent of the Atonement or limited Atonement. Of course, a lot of you thought, oh, he's talking about Calvinism now. This is morphed into a class on Calvinism or into a class on the sovereignty of God. And it sort of did. You know, we weren't teaching on election or total depravity or perseverance of the saints or all the things that you might think of if you think of the 5 points of Calvinism. But the fact is, everything touches everything else. And when you're talking about the extent of the Atonement, you can't help but talk about election. The idea that the Father gave the Son a group of people. We read some of those texts from John, chapter 6 in particular. Or John 17, the high priestly prayer. He said, "I don't pray for them. I'm praying for the people you gave me." Very sharp distinction made. So, you know, that's the doctrine of election. We talked about the fact that Christ's atonement really saves, and the people that he died for will be saved. They will persevere to the end. Well, that's the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, but it's also the doctrine of God's total power. God accomplishes his purposes. And so I could go on and on, because by definition, if every doctrine touches every other one, you've got an awful lot of connections to draw, and we could work that out forever. So when I say two key doctrines, Trinity and Atonement, I'm not blowing off all the others. All the other doctrines, all the other teachings of the Bible connected. But I argue that those two, Trinity and Atonement, are maybe two of the peaks, the two mountain peaks that rise above all the rest, because everything else is connected to those in particularly important ways. Obviously, the Trinity and the idea that as God is one. We saw that in Deuteronomy 6, for instance. That's the great confession of the Jewish people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Jesus Christ is God. John 1:1 and a host of other texts. The Holy Spirit is God. Think of Matthew 3:16 and 17. That's the baptism of Jesus, where there's Jesus, Son of God. We hear the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove. All three persons of the Trinity. That's towards the beginning of the book of Matthew. And then at the end, Jesus says, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To a Jew, that would be blasphemous if the Son and the Holy Spirit were not God. They are two obvious Trinitarian texts. Well, the fact that the one true God is three persons means that he is a relational God. Long before he made humans, he knew love. He knew relationship. You know, the religions that are strictly monotheistic, there's just what the philosophers call a monad, a God with nobody to talk to. That's not a relational God, and those religions aren't relational religions. But long before man came on the scene, God knew, because this was part of his very being, he knew what it was like to be in relationship, to be in fellowship, to love another in a way that's hard for us to understand. He's not loving another, he's loving himself, because he's not three gods. But relationship is baked into the nature of God, if I can say that without heresy. Humans are made in God's image. And part of that is we're meant to live in loving relationships. Part of the image of God is being made male and female. Let's see, let's do the math there. Male, one, female, two. I don't know where James Tallarico gets the other four. The Bible says two sexes. But the idea there, aside from any political implications that no one had thought of so long ago, God made man in his image to be relational. He made man male and female, different yet same, to love one another and to experience, again, what relationships are. The persons of the Trinity work together to accomplish God's purposes. I've given you Augustine's dictum over and over. The works of the Trinity are indivisible. All three persons, they love. They are in perfect harmony. And that's true of their work as well. When God the Father sets out to do something, the Son sets out to do it. And the Holy Spirit sets out to do it. We often think of certain activities more in terms of one person of the Trinity. We do that because the Bible says so. Electing, choosing people for salvation is customarily presented as the Father's work. Dying on the cross is obviously the Son's work. Illumining hearts, changing hearts from stone to flesh is described primarily as the Holy Spirit's work. But you can find texts where other persons of the Trinity are involved in something that we normally think of as, you know, one person's business. They're all involved together. And we talked a lot about that last week, how in the Reformed view, when it comes to the atonement, it comes to salvation, electing, the Father elects a group of people before time began. The Son dies on the cross for that same group of people. And then the Holy Spirit calls, what we sometimes call the inward call or the effectual call. This is the call that actually changes a person's heart. The Holy Spirit calls the same group of people. They're all working on the same group of people to accomplish the same thing. But we started in the Arminian view. That was where the Venn diagram, I hope, really made this obvious to you. Each person of the Trinity does something different. We have the Son dying for every single human being who ever lived. Then the Holy Spirit only calls a few. Maybe not a few, some smaller number. The call, we'll come back to the verbs in a minute. And then the Father elects even a smaller number. We also saw how the verbs mean something different as well. The Son doesn't really atone for the sins of everybody on the cross, because a lot of these people wind up going to hell. So the atonement on the cross doesn't actually do the job. Something else is necessary. We saw that the Holy Spirit doesn't call in the same way the Reformed does. The Holy Spirit's call is simply the preaching of the gospel, but it's not a call that changes people's hearts. They hear the gospel, but it's still on them to change their hearts and respond to it, and God has no control over that. And then election is the worst example, because in election, it's people choose God. And the Father, he doesn't choose people. It's like reading the end of a murder mystery. He finds out who does it, and then he says, yep, I'm going to choose that guy. But he's really just accepting the inevitable. He's saying, well, so-and-so chose me, so I guess I'll pretend that I elected him, even though I had nothing to do with it. Well, again, the Reformed doctrine of the atonement is also the Reformed doctrine of the power of God and the unity of the Trinity's works. So we'll talk about atonement. We talk about atonement. I began with talking about the character of God. To understand the atonement, you have to know who God is. You have to know about his justice. He can't just overlook sin. He can't just say, as we so often do, no problem. Most of the time when we say no problem, we should be saying, I forgive you. If indeed someone really has offended us. Because he is just, he must do justice. In the atonement, he both does justice and he brings the sinner back into a right relationship with himself. He doesn't brush sin under the carpet. He really and truly wipes it away by punishing it in the person of his sons. That's why John can say he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. That's 1 John 1:19, of course. You ever wondered why John says he is faithful and just to forgive our sins? It might be obvious how he could be faithful to forgive our sins. He's promised to forgive our sins, and so he's being faithful to his promise. He's following through on his promise. That makes sense. But to say that he's just to forgive our sins, that I hope that makes you think a little bit. Because if he's being just to forgive sins, justice, how does that get involved? Isn't it just like love that forgives sins? Well, we find out that he's just to forgive sins because he has actually dealt with sin. In his justice, he punished sin. That's why he can grant us the forgiveness. He's not, as I said, just pretending it never happened or that it doesn't matter. He's saying, I take sin with its full seriousness because it's an offense against me, my holy character. But I dealt with it. I punished it. And therefore, I can extend forgiveness to you. God is holy. He cannot abide wickedness. He cannot overlook it. He must deal with it. So in the atonement, he does deal with it. He punishes it. All these sub-biblical attempts to explain the atonement fail because they have God just winking at sin, just ignoring it. They don't do justice to the character of God as revealed in the Bible. And as I said, when we talked about some of these other schemes, because they don't have God really punishing sin, you kind of wonder, why did Jesus even die on the cross? We'll come back to that in a moment. God is a purposeful and powerful God. He executes his plans. His plans never come to naught. When in Romans 8:28 and on, we see that he has a plan. And there's a group of people. And he does things for that group of people. And he does those things, leading to glorification, for every one of those people. No one gets lost along the way. You know, it's not like school where people drop out at this grade, and then they drop out of this grade, and then they drop out of this grade. Or like the military. You know, you got a bajillion second lieutenants join the army. Very few of them make colonel, even fewer of them make a flag rank. At every step of the way, they get the herd is culled. Well, God never culls the herd. The people he started with, he chose, that he elected. Well, those people are going to be the same people that he does all the saving works to, leading up to glorification at the end of days when we are made perfect. He accomplishes his plan. No one can stand against God. No one can set his plans to naught. So another theme we looked at is the idea that salvation begins with God's love. Some people reject the doctrine of substitutionary penal atonement because they misconstrue it as teaching that God the Father's attitude towards sinners was one of unhinged anger until Jesus placated his wrath by dying on the cross. So many, many years ago, Connie wanted a dog. She really, really, really wanted a dog. And I'm not much of a pet guy to begin with. The only dog we had was when I was about yay high, and we had a German Shepherd who was about yay high. And I just remember being scared of this dinosaur roaming around the house. And, you know, I don't remember what happened to the dog. It certainly wasn't a boy and his dog story. You know, I had no relationship. But Connie's always been a pet person. And frankly, every pet is just an excuse to work up to the next level of pet. So, you know, we had parakeets, and we had guinea pigs, and we had a cat. And it was all just working up to a dog. So there was this dog that she was interested in. She found at the pound someplace, I guess. And I said, you know, I really, you know, I really, really considering everything that's involved in having a dog. And I think I went off to a session meeting that night, and I came home from the session meeting. The boys were supposed to be in bed, but little Matt was only about this high. He comes down the stairs and said, "Daddy, can we have a dog?" He'd been put up to it. You know, he didn't want a dog. None of the boys, I mean, they sort of enjoyed the dog, but it was really kind of. But anyhow, he was like the son placating the angry dad. And I said, "Well, I can't say no to my kid." So we got a dog. We'll talk about that, more about that dog later, much later. But that's not how it goes. It's not that God's attitude was changed. It wasn't that God was angry. And then when Jesus died on the cross, God said, "Okay, well, I guess you've taken my anger away." The Bible makes it clear that the order is not wrath, then sacrifice, then love. Instead, the order is love and anger, sacrifice, restored relationship. Here's just one passage to illustrate that. This is from Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Paul is saying, God loved us from the beginning. He loved us when we were dead. This is before the sacrifice, before we had turned. He made us alive together. And there's a host of other passages. Notice I said that the order started with love and anger. Here is Augustine telling us that God had both emotions, I put that in quotes, towards sinners at the same time. Here is Augustine. It comes from his homilies on the Gospel of John. And he's commenting on and preaching on John 17. I forget the exact verses, but somewhere from John 17. Augustine writes this, "Hence, the love whereby God loves is incomprehensible, and it isn't changeable." It isn't changeable. His attitude towards us didn't change. "For it isn't that he began to love us because we were reconciled to him through the blood of his Son. Rather, he loved us before the foundation of the world, so that with his only begotten, we too might be his sons before we were anything at all." He loved us before we were anything at all. "Accordingly, in a wondrous and divine way, he loved us even when he hated us. For he hated us to the extent that we weren't what he had made." Notice he made us good, he made us holy, and we weren't that anymore. "And because our wickedness hadn't utterly destroyed his work, he could at the same time both hate what we had made and love what he had made in each one of us." So Augustine is saying God can have both attitudes towards us. He calls it a wondrous and divine way. This is a place where I think we can actually, in some ways, sort of understand this. You know, there are a lot of things that we can't do the way God could do. We read that God forgets our sins. How can the God who knows everything and never forgets anything, is never ignorant of anything, can forget our sins? Well, I don't really know, but what the Bible means when it says that is that he doesn't do what we do. We all know this experience, I think. We forgive someone's sins, especially against us. That's all the only ones that matter, right? But we still remember. And because we have sin living within us, something may cause us to remember that thing the person did. We may have said, and really meant at the time, "I forgive you." But we all know the experience of something brings that memory back, and the resentment comes back. And we find that we aren't forgiven anymore. Well, God's not like that. God, who has more reason than anybody to remember all the things we've done wrong against him, he has the ability to forget our sins. Forget without obviously forgetting anything, because he never does, but it's as if it never happened. We don't do that. Well, in the same way, I think that we can kind of maybe get a glimpse of what it's like to have both love and hate at the same time. Not in the way that God does, but it's not completely inconceivable. But that's what the Bible says. He was angry with us, but he loved us. And this is, the atonement comes because of love. That's the takeaway, all I've said. It goes love, love and anger. That's why atonement is necessary, the anger, the wrath of what we had done. And then all the steps God has taken to deal with our sin. So this caricature that we got an unhinged God who is placated by a loving little son coming down the steps and saying, can we leave as a dog? That's false. Remember, the works of the Trinity are undivided. The works of the Trinity are undivided. All three persons of the Trinity loved us from the beginning. All three persons of the Trinity worked together to bring us back into relationship. So then we come to substitutionary penal atonement. This is the understanding I've been teaching all this time. Let me talk about those three words. First of all, the adjectives. Substitutionary. This just means that Christ died in our place. You will often find people trying to water down this substitution. They will say something like, Christ joined us in our suffering, showing solidarity, as it were. We're big on solidarity these days. There is a popular illustration of a chaplain in a Japanese prisoner of war camp who, when some prisoners were sentenced to a particularly brutal punishment, stepped forward. The chaplain joined the unfortunate men in their travail. But that wasn't substitution. It may have been noble of the chaplain to join them in, but it didn't do a thing to reduce their punishment. If anything, it just increased the total amount of pain. So it's a terrible analogy. That's not what Christ did. He didn't join us in our travail. Now, it's true that in his life, he did experience everything we did. And the book of Hebrews makes it clear that because he experienced everything we did in his life, he can be a forgiving high priest. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about the substitutionary atonement. Christ's substitution was not a joining with, it was a in place of kind of thing. That ought to be obvious from the word substitute. But I'll tell you, nothing like having a PhD for making you incapable of understanding basic words and concepts like substitution. What did Cicero say? There's nothing so stupid as it wasn't taught by a philosopher. Oh, in our day, he would have said a professor at an Ivy League college or something like that. So, substitution. Christ died in our place. You know, sometimes I'll read movie reviews or reviews of software or pieces of computer hardware, as I'm sure you all do. And, you know, the reviewers say, well, we watched this movie so you wouldn't have to. Well, Christ died on the cross so you wouldn't have to be punished. All right, penal. Key idea here is that Christ was really punished with a punishment due us. This is the part that drives the critics crazy. Cosmic child abuse, they cry. If God truly forgives, why does he punish Jesus for sins he's already forgiven, they cry. God is a loving God, so it's a slur on his character to say he's full of wrath, they cry, and on and on. Well, first of all, it's the plain teaching of the Bible that Jesus was punished for our sins. So here is Isaiah 53. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Here's Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And I could go on and on. The Bible makes it clear that when Christ died on the cross, he was suffering the punishment that was due to us. It wasn't just an arbitrary display of suffering. Most of these objections, first answer was the Bible says this is just what happened. The second is that most of those objections are ultimately based on the notion that man is the measure of all things. We are right, they imply, to hold God to our standards of right and wrong. We humans think it is unjust to punish one person for the misdeeds of another, and we're right about that in human affairs. We humans have a hard time imagining how a human can love and hate at the same time. We humans have a hard time understanding how a person can forgive an offense and at the same time require punishment for that same offense. This is why I started the class with a very brief overview of the character of God. Most of our problems understanding and accepting the doctrine of substitutionary penal atonement arise because we conceive of God as merely a bigger human, a creature rather than a creator, one subject to the law rather than the giver of the law. It is true that we are like God. We are made in the image of God. And we are told to be like God, to be holy as he is holy. That's Leviticus 19:2. But we're not identical to God. So a lot of our moral beliefs and our moral intuitions are correct because we are made in the image of God. But we are not a perfect index to what is right and what is wrong. We always have to remember that we are not God. Think of the sacrifice of Isaac. People have a hard time with this, the idea that God would tell Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. The Bible never says God did wrong. A lot of times we just sort of assume that God did wrong and that God was... How you get the idea that God was testing Abraham and that Abraham passed by preparing to sacrifice Isaac, that's insane. There's never a hint in the Bible that God was wrong in asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham passed the test because he trusted God. He trusted God's word. He trusted that God could command Abraham to do something that it would be sinful for a human to command him to do or to do. Obviously, there's another message in that whole story, which is that God will provide. God will provide the lamb. Yes, Nathan.
Where do we get the idea that God was testing Abraham?
That's probably what I had in mind. Exactly, of course. I'd have to double check where I got that idea. See, this is the disadvantage of reading the Bible a lot. I think I've read the Bible cover to cover 35 to 40 times. And it embarrasses me how little I actually remember after all that time. But on the other hand, the advantage of that is that you just get saturated, kind of saturated. And of course, the disadvantage is if you're not a very good memorizer, you sometimes think that you found something in the Bible, or you think that it was in this passage and maybe it was someplace else. So maybe I was wrong on that, but I think I was right. When in doubt, Hebrews 11, that's a good go-to passage. But I do have a terrible memory. That's why I went into physics, not biology. Only three things to remember. And, you know, you're good. Biology, you have to remember bajillions of things. You know, there's a famous story. Enrico Fermi, the very famous Italian physicist, one of the key guys in splitting the atom. You know, he worked at, he built the nuclear pile in the squash court under Stagg Stadium at the University of Chicago, won the Nobel Prize, a great physicist. Well, you know, in his lifetime, physicists were studying all these subatomic particles. You know, in his day, we thought, okay, it's just three particles, proton, neutron, electron. Anybody can remember that. Well, during his lifetime, they were discovering scores of subatomic particles, mesons, leptons, muons, just a whole bunch of ons. And he said, all these new particles. If I had known there were going to be so many particles, I would have been a biologist instead. So I have a terrible memory. Where was I? Okay, here's an example. Here's an example of the difference between God's morality and our morality. Why it's okay for God to do something and it's wrong for us to do something. The Bible explicitly says that. Here is Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The reason that passage is so important is because Paul is saying, there are things that you should not do, but that doesn't mean that God can't do them. In fact, the very fact that God can do them and will do them is reason for you not to do them. That's important because a lot of people will say, as I started this, that man is the measure of all things. We hold God to man's standard. That's wrong. We can't do that. All right, I've talked about substitutionary, the adjective substitutionary. I've talked about the adjective penal. Then we come to atonement. I won't say much here. It's the adjectives that are controversial. The word atonement, the noun, is not so controversial in itself. Everybody, as far as I know, is happy to use the word. The problem is what people mean by it. That's where the adjectives come in. So when someone says atonement, do they mean an arbitrary display of suffering meant to stir up humanity to greater love and good works? Well, or do they mean something that somehow overcomes some malign force out there, like sin, death, and the devil? Especially when by sin they don't mean your actual transgression of the law of God. They mean some impersonal force in the universe that causes misery, social injustice, and ecological damage. Maybe they mean the structures of society, by which they always mean capitalism. This is where what I mean when I say, as I often do, things, not labels. It's not enough just to use the label atonement. What matters is the thing. What do you mean by the label? A lot of times we use a label and we think we're done talking, that we now understand each other. So often we have to go beyond the label and say, well, tell me what you mean by that word, by that label. All right, facets of the atonement. We talked about this. The takeaway here is how Jesus' death on the cross met all the needs arising from our sin. Our sin had all sorts of effects within ourselves, within our relationships to others, our relationships on a beyond just interpersonal to now between tribes and nations, effects on the world. The ground is cursed because of you, God says. So there's an ecological consequence. Jesus' death was a sacrifice that wiped out our debt. It was a ransom, redeeming us or buying us back from slavery. It turned away God's wrath, his holy and just anger at our violation of his pure and holy standards of right and wrong. It healed the relationship between God and man. That's a reconciliation, not just removing sin, but removing the alienation between God and man. The atonement did all these things. It was an atonement that was truly fitted for our problems, for everything that was wrong with us, everything that we had done wrong to ourselves and to the world. Then we talked about three directions of the atonement, often called three theories of the atonement. But J.I. Packer liked to talk about this in terms of direction. There was a Godward direction. The atonement was directed at God. It dealt with sin, which was an offense against his holy law, an offense against his person, because his law comes from him. And so to break his law is to spit in his face. It turned away wrath and so on. There's a manward dimension. That's what's sometimes called the moral influence theory. The idea that the atonement was directed at man, it was a moving display of love that was supposed to motivate humans to live better lives. And then there's a sin/death/Satan word dimension. This is sometimes called the Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, or Christ the Overcomer theory. Here the idea is that the atonement is directed kind of out there, sideways, at forces of sin, death, and Satan. Not so much about human sin. Sin individuals do, the breach of God's holy law and offense against his holy character, but against sort of these impersonal forces out there. There'll be people who argue for one of these three, particularly people who will argue for the moral influence of the Christus Victor, and they will argue that this is the only theory. The atonement is to be understood either primarily or entirely in terms of this. And I argue that it's all three. All aspects are true. Every one of these three captures some dimension of the atonement. But that the God word is primary. The reason for that, number one, is you can't go far wrong by being God-centered all the time. That should be our reflex. We should instinctively think that God comes first and everything is about God. Second reason is that all the problems that the moral influence and Christus Victor theories are concerned to solve have their roots in human sin. It's not enough to motivate people to live a better life, as in the moral influence theory, if you don't change them. We all know what we ought to do, and we've all been given motivation all the time. The world is full of motivational speakers. And look what good they've done. How many people? Let me just show of hands. How many of you are still on the diet you started on January 1st? Okay, so much for motivational influence. We don't need motivation. Motivation is helpful, but it has to come after we've been changed. And you see that in the Bible. In the Bible, you see God has done all these things for you. Christ has made you a new person. You are in Christ. And as soon as I say that, you think to yourself, I'm whipping out my phone right now. I'm pointing my phone at that QR code. And I'm buying that book on union with Christ. Because I already did. Okay. So I have to tell you one more story. Again, a lot of you have already heard this, but I love this story so much. When I taught at the high school, I was teaching civics one year. And I had just read, I think it was David McCullough's book on John Adams. Superb book. It's the foundation for the HBO series. But don't watch the TV show first. Read the book first. Great book. So I was enthusing about this. And I told the kids, it was, you know, these are seniors. I think we're getting close to graduation anyway. And I said, this is a great book. I've been reading it. In fact, I think you should all read it. In fact, I'm going to check up on you in a couple years. And if you haven't read this, I'm going to come and take away your diploma. The great thing with high school kids is sometimes they don't know whether you're kidding or not. So several years later, the mother of one of these young people, who's a member of our church, she came up to me and said, you know, I caught my daughter reading John Adams. And thing is, she's not much of a reader, and it's a very thick book. So I was a little surprised. So I said, beloved daughter, why are you reading this book? And daughter said, well, Mr. Pfefferly said if we didn't read it, he'd take our diplomas away. I don't know whether she really believed me or not, but she read the book, and she wouldn't have if I hadn't threatened her. So threats are good. All three of these are true, but they all start with the Godward direction. All of our problems is because man sinned. Because man sinned, he ruined relationships between man and God. That's when between man and man. That's when Adam and Eve realized they were naked. That's when they hid from the presence of God. That's when the ground was cursed. All of our ecological problems come from sin. The creation is groaning in travail, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. The creation will not be fixed until we are fixed. But when we are fixed, truly fixed, the creation will be redeemed. It all has to, you know, man caused all the problem. It has to start with man. And then flowing out from there, just like sin rippled out in every dimension of the cosmos, the redemption will ripple out. And so that's why I think all three of these are true, but it has to start with the Godward dimension. It has to start with substitutionary penal atonement. It's fascinating. I read a book called like Four Views of the Atonement. There's a whole series, these kinds of books. Four views of this, five views of that, three views of something else. And the format is that a guy writes a thing, this is my view, and then the other contributors each write their little rebuttal. Then they go to the second guy, and he puts his view, the other guys write their rebuttal. It's a very helpful thing to hear all these views presented by the guy who actually believes the view. And so I was reading a book on four views of the atonement. Get to the end, there's a guy called says the kaleidoscopic view, where he says, you know, all of these have some element of truth, except substitutionary penal atonement. The guys who are willing to say, oh, it's all true, except the one they really don't like. And oftentimes when you see that, you got to think, oh, that's probably the right one. If everybody's combined to be against it, maybe something going on there. And it's interesting to me that it's they're motivated not so much, it seems to me, not so much by zeal for their own view, but they really, really, really don't like substitutionary atonement. I think the reason for it is that substitutionary penal atonement is a view that least caters to man's love for himself. It is most destructive of human pride, and therefore it attracts the most obloquy. There you go. If Mark Allen was here, he'd probably give me a hard time for using a word like that. Mrs. Tamaka just left. If she were still here, I would call on her as an English teacher to define obloquy for us. You're now on your own. They're all true. And this, by the way, brings up one of my other mantras, which is that they can both be true, or in this case, all three can be true. A lot of times we fall into the trap of false dichotomies. We're presented with this and this, and we think, I have to choose one. When very often, it can be both. Now, it can't be both if they are diametrically opposed. You know, as Aristotle taught us, a proposition can't be both true and false in the same way at the same time. But a lot of times we have two propositions that are not contradictory. They're actually complementary. So, it can be both sometimes, and beware of false dichotomies. The atonement really works. I already stressed this a lot the other day and today. The atonement really works. When Christ sets out to die for a people, to ransom a people, to make a people his brothers and sisters, he succeeds. He doesn't die for people who then go to hell. Christ is not a failure. If that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what does. The gospel message is not Christ died for you, because you can't say that. You don't know that about any particular person. The gospel message is, if you believe and repent and turn to Christ, he will no wise cast you away. If you turn to Christ, you will be saved. If you turn to Christ, you will find rest for your souls. All those things are true, and you can say them to any human being without knowing a thing about their position, without knowing a thing about election, because you can't know anything about anybody's election. The secret things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us. And the revealed things is tell people, repent, believe, and you will be saved. I had a pastor many years ago who was actually the first pastor I ever had who believed in the sovereignty of God. And he was a wonderful pastor in many ways. And he would talk about the election. And sometimes people would say, not the election, election. And people would sometimes wonder, am I elect? And he used to say, his name was Bill Acton. Bill used to say, are you elect? Do you want to be? Do you want to be? Do you want to be elect? Do you want to be part of Christ's people? If you do, that's a pretty good indicator that you are. Only people who want to love Christ are the people who are going to love him. And the fact is, there's not going to be anybody in hell who didn't ask to be there. There's not going to be anybody in hell who said, wow, I really wish I could be with Jesus now. They may not enjoy hell, but they sure don't want to be in heaven with Jesus. All right, enough of that. Then, objections. I already talked about the idea that many of our difficulties with the atonement will dissolve if we remember that God is the creator and not the creature. Our knowledge of him is analogical. It's not complete. That means we know some things about what he is like, but we don't know what he is. We don't have identical knowledge, perfect knowledge. We know a lot about him because we've been made a lot like him, but not exactly like him. And above all, we are creatures. We are dependent. And then finally, I just threw in some of my mantras that I use from time to time. Things, not labels. Right in what it affirms, wrong in what it denies. Both things can be true, usually in different ways. Beware of false dichotomies. I put that in there because over the years, I've learned about how to think a little bit. Not much. I went to Westminster Seminary in California many, many years ago. I wound up getting sick for about 6 months. So I was there for 2 years and only got about 1.2% of the degree done. And so I didn't finish and desperately needed a job. And so I moved from California to the frozen north, kicking and screaming, to work for the Iron Kite Works. And that's how I wound up here. And so all the times I tell people, I learned a lot at Westminster, but what I learned more than anything else was how to think. I learned how to think and I learned how to learn. I learned enough so that my education didn't stop back in 1983 or 84. I learned enough so that in some ways my education could really get going. And it did. With the help of what I learned about how to think and the help of Amazon, I've learned a lot since then, those days, this is the result. All right, I've carefully left 2 minutes for questions. Just in awe. You're just shocked. All right, well, that's it. Thanks for coming. I don't know what's on tap for next quarter. I have a few ideas, but I don't know for sure. So again, thanks for coming.